Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's get started. I'm going to try to get this whole message in one evening. If anybody needs to be anywhere, you know, if you gotta go, you gotta go. But I'm going to try to get this all in one night. I mentioned on Sunday that we were going to take a break from our Leviticus study tonight and that we were going to talk about the proof of the resurrection of Christ. Because it is, after all, resurrection weekend coming up. And we're doing things slightly in reverse here. We're going to be talking about the resurrection tonight, and then we'll be taking the Lord's Supper as a memorial to his passing. So we're a little bit backwards here. But this is one of the most interesting aspects of historic Christianity to me and to my way of thinking. Only Christianity, of all the religions and faiths that have ever existed on planet Earth, has a memorial attached to it that is done yearly to memorialize an absolutely horrific, bloody death. No other religion on the planet ever thought to memorialize an absolutely horrific, bloody, terrible death. And in Jerusalem, certainly at 70 AD, there were lots of bloody, horrible, terrible deaths. Lots and lots of crucifixions took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD under the hand of Titus the Roman general. And so why this bloody, horrible, terrible death? Why, for 2,000 years, have Christians, at very least yearly, oftentimes monthly, sometimes weekly, but at very least yearly, why have Christians for 2,000 years, following the command of our Lord, memorialized and remembered an absolutely horrific event? It's because he didn't stay dead. And it is the horribleness of it that convicts us that he was really dead. It was the extremities they went to in killing him that convinces us that he was indeed dead. And then dead for 3 days and then rose again. And that's the only reason to memorialize a horrific, bloody, awful death is because it was just the beginning of the grandeur that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday when we sing, he's alive and he is risen, because the death was for our sin and the resurrection was for our justification, says Paul. And so it is the whole event, the total event, the death, burial, and resurrection that we are observing and celebrating over the next few days. And I think it's appropriate that we talk about the resurrection on a regular basis, because Paul put it at the center of his theology. Paul said that the resurrection proved our theology. He even said that if Christ did not resurrect, then our faith is vain. If you think about what we've talked about recently about vanity and what it means, our faith is nothing more than an exercise in ego where we trump ourselves up and say, we have come up with a great idea that can't be proven, but we're going to keep insisting it's true anyway in our ego and in our vanity. But our faith is genuinely vain if he did not rise again. And worse yet, if he didn't rise and God exists, we are still in our sin. If the death, burial, and resurrection did not happen, then there is no atonement. If there is no atonement for the sin, then you are not okay before God. You are in your sin, and therefore, says Paul, we are of all men most miserable. Because we understand that God exists, and he's righteous, and he's holy, and we are hopeless. We got nothing we can hang on to. And so the resurrection is really the central point, the linchpin on which all of Christianity hangs. And so the critics of Christianity are quick to attack that aspect of the religion. They're very quick to go after the resurrection and say, well, the resurrection can't be true. Because if they can undermine that, then they know that they can sweep all of Christianity away. I'm going to be reading large portions tonight of an article from an author that I agree with. Of course, I like reading from authors that I agree with. This is an article that I wrote 3 years ago. Tom is applauding lightly in the corner. Yes. You can find this article on our website in the Q&A section under the heading Proving the Resurrection. But it is just a logical attempt to go through the historic facts and come to some kind of conclusion. Now, I'm not the first person to go after this. The good thing about Christianity, even though it's 2,000 years old now, the good thing about it is that it has facts that lay at the heart of it. I have never asked anybody to accept what I believe about Christianity just because I believe it. That's not a good enough reason to convince people to also believe it. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yep.
Because if I can talk people into it, somebody else can talk them out of it. I want people to individually and personally stand in front of the evidence and have that moment of conviction where they come to the conclusion that is inescapable. And if you look at the evidence, the conclusion is, in fact, inescapable. And the facts will do more to undergird your faith and give you that confidence than me telling you that you should believe in Jesus because I did and it made me feel warm and fuzzy. And since I'm warm and fuzzy, it would be nice if you could also experience the warmth and fuzziness of Jesus. That's not what I've ever asked anybody to do. I ask people to look at the reality, the history, the facts, and then come to a conclusion. If after you have heard the evidence, you can walk away from Christianity, then at least know what it is you're rejecting. I grew up in the church that said, just believe. You just got to believe. And I would say, well, it's hard. And they would say, well, you just got to have faith. And I would ask questions. I would say, well, what about? And they would say, well, that's a mystery. You know, I want answers. Give me answers to things. I'm a logical guy. Give me facts. Well, the good news is, despite 2,000 years of history passing by, the facts are still the facts. None of the facts have changed. You can still go examine the facts of Christianity, and I like facts. So, as I began to say, I'm not the first to approach this subject. There was a fellow named Thomas Sherlock, who in 1729 wrote a book that is still printed in the Old English, so it's kind of a rough read. And it's called The Trial of the Witnesses of the Resurrection of Jesus. That would be this book. A good book to read, however, as I said, still printed in the Old English type, and so a little bit rough to read. In it, Sherlock conjures up an Old English court. He had lawyers bring their evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. He treated it exactly the same way you would treat a court case. The lawyers would state their propositions and defend them with evidence and facts. And once they had established their position by the facts, they would move on to the next point of contention and continue the debate. That was 1729, that the same stuff I'm presenting to you tonight was constructed and put in book form.
Is that fiction, or that was he just documented what really happened?
No, it's him taking the facts and then putting them into a fictional courtroom.
Okay.
In order to establish that the facts do speak for themselves. Perhaps the most famous treatise along these lines was written by Simon Greenleaf. You may have heard his name. 1853 he died, born in 1783. Prior to examining the evidence concerning Christ, Greenleaf had served as a professor of law at Harvard University from 1833 to 1848. He was instrumental in organizing the university's law program. His three-work volume, A Treatise on the Laws of Evidence, is considered a classic of American jurisprudence. And utilizing the self-same laws of evidence, he approached the resurrection of Jesus in order to undermine it. Greenleaf's intention was to say, it's not provable. And so he took the evidence and he held it up against the laws of evidence that any court would require. And he ended up writing one of the most compelling defenses of the veracity of the biblical accounts ever composed. It's called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. That's this book. And it goes through essentially the same information I'm going to bring to you tonight. There is also Josh McDowell's more contemporary book you may be familiar with called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He followed Sherlock's lead in looking at the historic accounts, and he reached the same conclusions. More recently, there's also a book called A Case for Christ. Are you familiar with that? Written by Lee Strobel. He's doing the same thing, only he's approaching it as a journalist, going around to different theologians and saying, okay, here are the historic arguments against Jesus and his resurrection. What are your responses? And he comes to the same conclusions, and that is this book. These books are up here. I'm going to write my name in the front of them.
You'll never see them again.
I have lost more books than I think I've purchased. I will allow them to be loaned out to anyone who would like to read through them. But I want them back. But I want them back. Did we get that part done? No. For me personally, what I'm going to present to you tonight was my return to Christianity. Because, like you all know now, I grew up in the Lutheran Church and by 18 had pretty much lost my faith, went to college, ran into a Jewish sociology professor who completely undermined my faith for me. And he was really good at it. And he was well enough versed in enough Bible to prove to me that I didn't know what I was talking about. The Lutherans had left me completely ill-prepared for the skeptical world. And so I sold my soul to rock and roll for a while and went and did that. It was exactly 25 years ago, Easter of 1982, that I was in my apartment in San Francisco in the middle of the night, flipping TV channels, had just gotten back from a session and, you know, doing the musician life, staying up all night, and flipping channels through my cable box and came across a TV preacher who I had seen before and often made fun of because I made fun of all preachers. And he was preaching on the proof of the resurrection. And I stopped and listened. He was just beginning, so I stopped and I listened. And when he got done, he looked in the camera and he said, "Now settle it. It's either true or it's not." Well, I didn't know any Christianese at the moment, so I walked out into the garden in front of my apartment and I looked up at the sky and said, "Okay, checkmate, you win." And from that point forward, my rock and roll career went straight into the toilet. It tanked completely. And at the very same time, opportunities kept opening up and opening up and opening up to continue to learn more and more and more about the God who had checkmated me. But it was this essential presentation out of these same books, these facts, in this order, that convinced me that he came up out of that grave. And if he came out of the grave, then he is everything he said he was. He is exactly who he said he is. And he is as close to God as you need to get to know what's really going on. And so this is very, very important stuff. Now you can look back into early church history and you'll find out that Thomas Aquinas wrestled with these exact same facts in the exact same way, came to the exact same conclusions. There's nothing new here. I'm not presenting anything new. I am presenting the facts of the Christian faith as they've been presented for 2,000 years. But you can't escape the facts. Good facts will force you into a corner and make you draw conclusions. And that's all I'm trying to do. Because for everybody listening on the internet and for everybody in the room tonight, when I'm done, you're going to have to settle it.
Can I say one thing?
Yes.
You made me think last message on Sunday, speaking about who Jesus thought he was.
Yeah.
Another book by Josh McDowell, Lord, Liar, or Lunatic.
Right. And he's picking up the same idea that C.S. Lewis did. Mm-hmm. Because it is kind of all part of the whole package. You have to deal with him at face value. He either is who he said he is, and then proved it when Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees and they said, "Show us a sign that you are who you say you are. Give us a sign." He said, "A wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign to believe. If you'll only believe if you see a sign," he said, "that's just wickedness." And then he said, "So no sign's going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, three nights. I believe 72 actual hours. We're not going to get into that tonight. I don't believe Good Friday to Sunday morning makes 72 hours. And even if you say it makes a part of 3 days, it sure doesn't make any three nights. I don't care what kind of new math you kids are doing. The essence of the Christian message comes down to this: Christ died, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended. The earliest creed that you find written in 1 Corinthians 15 says exactly that. And that creed is in one of Paul's earliest letters, and so it appears in history before the Gospels are written and before there's actually time for historic development. My point is this: as soon as there was Christianity, the preachment began, he rose. As soon as Christianity started, the message was, he died and he resurrected. All of Christianity has always claimed the resurrection as the heart of the message. And if you look back at how early that message is written, this is undisputed that Paul wrote the Corinthian letter. And it's undisputed that he wrote it within 30 years of the actual events. And it's undisputed that it includes the earliest creed of the Christian church. Paul said, I'm delivering to you what I've also received, that he died and that he raised. So this is the essential message right from the very get-go. The critics of Christianity will try to tell you that because there was a gap of time between the actual events and the first writing, that gap of time was the time during which they developed the story. And you have to hold on to that idea, because we're going to explore that a little bit more as the night goes on. But they'll tell you that there was a gap of time before the earliest writing, and that gap of time gave them the time to construct the idea that he died, buried, and resurrected. Except that the earliest preachment of it is 50 days from the actual event. At Pentecost, Peter stood up and preached the resurrection. And by the way, as we'll talk about a little bit more later on, if you're talking about men that are smart enough to concoct a lie that would change the world for 2,000 years, wouldn't those men know that a 50-day gap hurt their story? Well, of course they would. Why did they wait 50 days? The book of Acts tells us that Jesus told them, wait here till Pentecost. Wait here the 50 days until you are imbued with power. Then, when you're imbued with that power of the Holy Spirit, then go out and preach it. Jesus knew that would hurt his story. The disciples knew that would hurt their story, but they did exactly what Jesus said because what they were preaching was true. And they didn't have to make anything up, and they didn't have to cover for themselves. 7 weeks went by, and they preached the message. Now, that's really important. That means that whoever concocted the message, wherever the message came from, it was fully formed, fully understood, doctrinally established, and ready to go in less than 7 weeks. That's a lot to develop in 7 weeks. There's very little time here for what the critics call historic development. Not a lot of time there for that. Christ died on Passover. He was laid in the grave, just as the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread began, and he rose on the first day of the week on the feast of first fruits. 50 days later was Pentecost, and that day Peter got up and preached facts. So let's start there. Let's take a look at that. Turn to Acts 2. Acts 2. We're going to start at verse 22. Peter standing up in front of the Jewish leaders. Notice he does not stand up and say, despite the song, and we'll sing the song this weekend. But notice he does not say, Jesus is alive, and you ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He didn't ask anybody to follow his experience. He stated facts. He went right for facts. He was so sure of what he knew that he started out in verse 22 saying, you men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He started right out with the first fact. Our first fact is Jesus existed. Now, there's no point in arguing about whether he resurrected if we don't start by agreeing that he existed. Do you understand me?
So much for the Gnostics.
Right, exactly. Now, I'm going to need somebody. I was hoping Allison would be here with her beautiful handwriting. I need somebody to write on the board for me this evening because we're going to be doing a lot of notes. Okay, fine. Come here, Meg. You can write on the board for me. I was seeing if anybody else was going to jump up here. I'm sorry. Megan got in ahead of you because she's my daughter.
I'm sorry.
So here's what you're going to do. Grab a marker. Draw a line down the middle of the board. On the left-hand side of the board, I want you to number 1 through 8. And under number 1, I want you to write, he lived. Because that's our first fact. In order to draw any kind of conclusions, we have to start by establishing some facts. And then we can refer back to those agreed to facts as we walk through the various explanations. And the facts, like in any good courtroom, the evidence will draw the logical conclusion. So the first fact is, he existed. By the way, we have more than just biblical evidence that he existed. We have historians like Pliny the Younger who writes about him. Tacitus, the Roman historian, I quoted him in my book, By Grace Alone. Tacitus admits that Jesus not only existed, but that he was crucified during the time of Tiberius Caesar. So it's not just the Bible, but secular history that agrees with us that Jesus existed. So we have to start there. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, do I need to spend any more time than that on he existed?
No.
Do we agree with that? Because there are folk out there who, in their cynicism, start with, well, Jesus never existed. He's a figment of somebody's imagination, and over time, he just developed. We'll talk about that more as we go. So he started there with a basic fact. He then said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves already know. So you already know who he is, and you already know what he did. And you know he did miracles, and you know that those miracles meant that he was approved of by God. You know all that. He started with facts. Continuing then to verse 23, here's the part where the Jews might start disagreeing a little bit. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that's heavy language. He's saying to the Jews, yeah, you did what your will wanted to do, but you also need to know that it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that brought Christ to the point of crucifixion. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you took, and by wicked hands, you've crucified him and slain him. These are all facts. So far, he hasn't stated an opinion at all outside of that they are evil and God predetermined it. By the way, Peter was a predeterminist. I'll just throw this in for free, but we've got to keep moving. They did exactly what they wanted to do. By their own will, they did what they wanted to do. And what they did was evil. They killed the only innocent man. And God predetermined and by his foreknowledge delivered Christ to them to do that very thing. And yet God held them guilty for the evil with which they did it. That's a very, very sovereign God. Then he lays out his next fact. You with your wicked hands have crucified and slain him whom God raised up. That's just another fact in his list of facts. Right away at Pentecost, he's preaching the resurrection. And he loosed him from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter's just stating facts. If he is God, if he is approved of God, if he is the Son of God, then killing him is not going to stop him. That's Peter's argument. And then he goes on to talk about David's proof. He says, for David speaks concerning him, and says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is right over there. It's with us until this day. So the point he's making is, now all the way back here, David wrote of the death of someone who would not stay dead. And he says, now is David writing about David? We can go find David's sepulcher. Now this is an important point. What is the proof that David's still dead? His tomb is right there, and he's still in it. That makes him still dead. Got it? So, who was David talking about when he said that? Peter continues. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ the Messiah to sit on his throne, David, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Which is why these several books call the witnesses to the stand and test their story, to see if their story has any real veracity. Peter's claim is, these are facts, they're indisputable facts, and Christ was raised up. We witnessed him raised up, and David said he was going to be raised up. So the resurrection not only lays at the heart of Christian doctrine, but it lays at the heart of Hebrew prophecy, that the Messiah is going to come. As Daniel said, he'll be cut off, but not for himself. There are several references, Isaiah's suffering servant. There are several references to the notion that when Messiah comes, he would die and raise up again. And so Peter's saying, this is just the fulfillment of Scripture, and it's a fact, and you know it. And by the way, they also know where the tomb is that he was buried in. So while you're checking David's tomb, go check that one too, because he's not in it. Has anybody here ever taken a tour to Jerusalem? When you take a Jerusalem tour, they will show you two different tombs that they think is the tomb of Christ. You know why they don't know which one it is? There's nobody in it. Yeah. He rented it for 3 days, and then he was gone. And so they're not even sure which one it is. Now, as far as the other graves and tombs, they can find those. And they can tell you with great certainty, well, this is where this guy lays. We don't have any problem finding Grant's tomb, because he's in it. And when Peter said he's lifted up to the Father's right hand, that's the ascension. So, here's the important point. Within 50 days of his death, the encapsulated message of Christianity was already that Christ died, he was resurrected, and he ascended. That's within 50 days. That's how early the message was complete and openly preached. Not a lot of time for historic development. Fact number one, Jesus actually lived. Josephus admits that. Pliny the Younger, like I said. Another argument that people make when they're trying to argue that Jesus never existed, is they say, well, you only read about Jesus in the Bible, despite the fact that there are a couple of extra-biblical sources, as I just mentioned, that do talk about the existence of Christ. The argument is, well, that's only in the Bible. You don't find it in any secular writing or literature outside of the Bible. I just want to talk for a second about how silly that argument is. That's tantamount to saying that if we took everybody who ever wrote about George Washington and we compiled it into one book, the compendium of George Washington, we would then say, that's no longer valid because you gathered all those stories into one place. You have to understand that when the New Testament writers were writing, Scripture existed, and they often referred to Scripture to prove what they were writing. But they were writing letters to friends, to churches, and they did not think at that moment, hey, we're writing the New Testament. Let's get together and make sure our stories line up. They were in different places at different times, writing to different audiences about what they had actually seen, what they had actually experienced. In other words, because the Hebrew Scripture already existed, was already gathered, was already extant, what they were writing was originally extra-biblical accounts of what actually happened. Then the church wisely gathered that together and said, well, we ought to keep all this. This is good information. It's only the fact that it is gathered into a compendium we refer to as the Bible that causes people to say, well, then the only writing you have historically about Jesus is in the Bible, which is the most testified to piece of history as you've heard me say frequently, over 5,000 extant manuscripts of the New Testament, more than any other historic document anywhere, and it was not written in a room, in a cloister, with guys saying, now let's make up the story and make sure we get this right. It was written by different men in different places, two different people for different purposes, and it was gathered by the church. So when you say, well, it can't be true because it's only in the Bible, then think about my George Washington example, because if you took everything about George and put it in a book and said it's no longer valid because we put it in a book, that's just silly. You understand me? Okay. So there's the he never lived argument. We need to move on.
George Washington never lived?
That's right. George Washington never lived. Well done, young skull full of mush. Point number two, we have to agree to this point. We have to agree that Jesus was crucified. That's a fact. Peter argued it was a fact. You can just write, he was crucified or crucified, something like that. When Peter argued on the day of Pentecost that they, with wicked hands, had crucified and slain him, they might argue about the relative wickedness of the action, but they know the fact that he was crucified. Nobody in the group argued that he wasn't, and the group he was talking to were the people who were there and saw it a mere 50 days earlier. So there's no lying about that fact. Like I said, Tacitus, the Roman historian, agrees that Jesus was crucified. We have extra-biblical sources that agree that he was crucified. So for the moment, can we just agree that he was crucified?
Yes.
Do we need to prove that? Because there's no point in arguing about a resurrection if we don't agree that he was dead. And that's our next point. He was considered dead. Now, for the moment, let's not argue about whether he really was or wasn't. Here's the point I'm making. He was considered to be dead. You don't put people in a grave who you don't think are dead. In fact, when Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and begged for the body of Christ, because the next day was a high day, at sundown, it was a high day, they had to get that body off the cross. It says that Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus could already be dead. Crucified people didn't die that fast. And so they would send a centurion out to break their legs so that they could no longer push themselves up to get a breath, and they would suffocate to death. And when the centurion went out to Jesus, he went out and saw that he was dead, and so he put a spear between his rib cage into his heart, breaking the pericardium so that fluid came out that John says was both blood and water, which makes complete sense because there would have been a water sac around his heart after the suffering he went through. And doctor after doctor have talked about and written about that if you were to pierce the heart at that moment, that's exactly what you would see. So the beatings, the unbelievable beatings, the phenomenal beatings, his back being ripped off. I don't know if we'll have enough time. I was going to read a little bit from The Case for Christ about the description of how horrific the beating would have been. Oftentimes in Roman beatings and scourgings, because they would use rocks in the whips to bruise the back repeatedly and had pieces of sharp bone in the whip to tear the skin off, by the time they got done, not only was the backbone and the ribs exposed, but oftentimes innards were coming out. It was not uncommon for people's intestines to come out their back as they were being whipped, because you're talking about guys who know how to hand out a beating. And when they got done, then they put a piece of wood on him and paraded him through the street, which is why we read that he was so weak he couldn't carry that anymore. And so Simon, I believe was the man's name, who was forced to carry it. And then he was crucified after that. So remember that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. He gave his life up when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave up the ghost. He died. Pilate was surprised it was so quick. He sent a centurion out there to break his legs when he saw that he was already dead, just to prove the point. He pierced his side, which fulfilled prophecy. And then they let him have the body to put in a tomb because he was considered dead. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so our points are he actually lived, he was crucified, and he was considered to be dead. He was buried. Here's another important point. He was buried in a known, accessible tomb. This was not a tomb that was hidden somewhere. In fact, the reason, the Bible says, that he was put in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was because it was close. And the night was coming on fast. And as soon as the even passed, they had to be in their homes. This was not just a Sabbath. This was a high day, as John tells us very specifically. And so they had to get him off that cross and into a tomb so that they could get home. So they put him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb because it was a tomb nobody had laid in yet. And he was a rich man, so he had his own private tomb for when he died. There's been speculation about whether they intended to leave the body there or whether they decided to put it there and were later going to move it someplace else. Ultimately, they never got a chance to move it because he was 3 days in it and then he left. But it was a known, accessible tomb. Everybody knew where it was. It was easy to get to. It was close to Golgotha. It was findable. Hang on to that fact. It's going to come into play later on. Fact number five. Jesus was preached, risen again. Can we all agree with that fact? Mm-hmm. I mean, I've been proving this all evening. The earliest preachment you find is that he was raised from the dead. And importantly, the way the apostles describe the risen Jesus is not weak and bedraggled and still bleeding and barely holding it together, you know, dragging out of the tomb, somehow magically pushing that rock aside. You know, they had to bandage him up and nurse him back to life. No, they preach a living, vital, on the seashore, cooking fish, knowing what he's doing kind of Lord. They preach a Lord who right away was in command again, knew what he was doing, fully alive, fully vital. And that's important. Now, we've talked about this before. The Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving the resurrection. Number six, the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in stopping the preaching. Understand? Because their whole power base was undermined if he got up again. Their ability to make money off the back of the people, their ability to control the conscience and the will of the people, their authority. Jesus said frequently about them that they love to be seen in the temple and they love the trumpets and they love to be seen making their long prayers and they love their expanded phylacteries and they loved all that stuff. And all that goes away if he actually got up. So they have a much more vested interest in disproving the resurrection than anybody 2,000 years after the fact. They, who were right there at that moment in that place witnessing these things, had a vested interest in putting a stop to it. And of course, we know that they went right to work persecuting the church and doing everything they could to stop the preaching. And of course, the Apostle Paul, who while he was still Saul, was one of those people who was out there persecuting the church and binding people and saying, you can't preach this anymore. And then, of course, the book of Acts tells us about Paul and Peter and their multiple jailings and their tortures and their everything they went through because the Jews had a vested interest in stopping it. Right? Okay, number seven. The disciples were persecuted because of the preaching. Do we agree on that? I mean, history tells us that. Secular history tells us that Christianity was dramatically persecuted. But Fox's Book of Martyrs, which if there's time we'll quote a little bit of later this evening, talks about the ways that the various apostles were treated for the preaching. They didn't get personally anything out of it. They didn't get a Learjet or, you know, the giant building with the, you know, Matthew Ministries International. They didn't get anything like that. There was no personal benefit to them to preach this message. And in fact, what they did get for preaching it was nonstop persecution. And yet they preached it. Do we agree with that fact?
Yes.
Okay. One more. Fact eight, the tomb was empty. That's a really vital fact. The tomb had nobody in it. We read about it in the scripture. And if you think about it, it's just logical. Because if you're arguing he's risen and everybody knows where the tomb is, remember fact number four? It's a known accessible tomb. If you're preaching, he's resurrected, but you can go to the tomb and the body's there, well, then the whole thing falls apart very quickly. So it's almost axiomatic that the tomb was empty. The preaching goes nowhere unless the tomb is actually empty. But the empty tomb is really, really powerful, because if the tomb is empty, you got to explain that. Now, so there's my eight facts. He lived, he existed, he was crucified, he was considered dead, he was buried in a known, accessible tomb, he was preached as risen again, the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving it, the disciples were persecuted, and the tomb was empty. Can we agree on those eight facts?
Yes.
Okay, yes, ma'am.
Yes, and on the last one, number eight, I have heard people argue that he could have been taken from the tomb, and the argument to counter that is that somebody would have crashed.
Well, that's the next step in the process. Now, on the other side over here, we're going to go with theories and explanations for these facts. Because if you agree to these eight facts, you agree to the resurrection. If you agree to these eight facts, there's no other explanation for these eight facts that you all just agreed to. There's no other conclusion but, well, then he got up, if you agree to these facts. So people have argued against the facts. For 2,000 years, people have said, well, then those facts must be wrong. And so let's talk about that. The first argument, number one up there, you can write another 1 through 8 if you'd like, but number one is, the first most common explanation is the disciples stole the body. You even read that in the Bible. The guards that were guarding the tomb that had a stone sealed on it, the guards fell asleep. And so when they were questioned later, they were given some money by the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders said, say that the disciples stole the body. And so that's the first explanation that people give. We'll go through them in just a minute. The second one is that the Jews took the body. That's the common argument then from the opposite side. Well, then the Jews stole the body. That's why the tomb was empty. Sure, the tomb was empty, but the Jews stole the body. The next explanation is the Romans took the body. The fourth explanation, and this one's pretty amazing. We're going to walk through these one by one once Megan gets done writing them on the board. The next explanation, and I read this just recently again, wrong tomb. Sure, the women went and found an empty tomb. And sure, the disciples went and saw an empty tomb. Wrong tomb. That's what it was. They went to the wrong tomb. And that's, 2,000 years of Christianity from that simple little mistake. Wrong tomb. What are you going to do? Yeah, the women, it even tells us very specifically, which is why it's such an important biblical fact, that the women followed Joseph of Arimathea to see where they laid the body so they could come back later and anoint the body for his. So they knew where it was, but it was early. When they went back, it was early. It was dark.
Girls are bad with directions.
Can't read a map. So there you go. Yeah, exactly. Hallucination, that one's been thrown around a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That, well, they had a hallucination. That's what the problem was. Yeah, a massive hallucination. We're going to talk about that one. And then, the next two, 6 and 7, here's what it boils down to. Or 6, just write, the disciples lied. The whole thing's made up. Have you heard that? It's Easter right now, Easter season, and so all of the, History Channel and A&E channels are all running their anti-Easter stuff this week. This was the premise of one of them. Well, they had bet on the wrong horse, and he died, so they just all got together in collusion and said, well, we got to make a story to keep the thing going. We got followers here. We got to keep going. So they lied. They're liars. Or, number 7, the truth. They told the truth. That's conclusion number 7. Let's walk through these. The disciples stole the body. If the disciples stole the body, then they're liars. Can we agree with that?
Mm-hmm.
So if the disciples stole the body, then that really handles or falls under the heading of number 6. So let's just jump down to the next one for sake of time. The Jews stole the body. Completely untenable, because we already agreed that the Jewish leaders had a vested interest in disproving it and stopping it. If they have the body, they're going to bring it out. There's no faster way to stop the preaching than to say, really? Risen? Is that what you think? Risen? Ta-da! Hey, here's the body. And then the whole thing stops. And yet nowhere in recorded history anywhere does anyone ever argue that the Jews had the body. Even the Jews don't argue it. Nowhere in Jewish history did they ever write, well, we really took the body and then we hid it. And, oh, those silly Christians. 2,000 years and they never brought it out. And like I said, considering how much it actually did undermine their authority and they couldn't stop the preaching, pretty untenable. Romans, same thing. The Romans had a long, rich history of persecuting Christianity in order to stop it from undermining the worship of Caesar. If they have the body, you take it out, you bring it out. And once again, nowhere in history did any historian write, but the Romans took the body and then allowed the Christians to believe, ha, 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 silly Christians.
Christians are all punked.
Yeah, they all got punked. Yeah, what are you going to do? Wrong tomb, go to the right one. Is that obvious enough? If it's a known accessible tomb, which we already all agreed to, if it is a tomb that's findable and accessible, well then if the women, silly women up too early, if they went to the wrong one, then there is a whole series of people who come after them. John comes, Peter comes. The Bible says that there's a whole series of people who follow the women to see it for themselves. Did they all go to the wrong tomb, including Joseph of Arimathea? Whose tomb it was?
And the Roman guard.
And there's a Roman guard, and there's a stone on the tomb. How did that many people just get it wrong? Well, that's a completely untenable explanation. But you'll hear it thrown around as if it explains the whole Christian story. Hallucination. As Shane said a moment ago, really a mass hallucination? There are Christian psychologists who have written about this one, and even non-Christian psychiatrists who have written about it in explaining what hallucination is. And one of the things that brings about hallucination is anticipation, that you're going to see what you ultimately see. There was no anticipation they were going to see him risen. He was dead. They'd seen him dead. In fact, there was so little anticipation, they all scattered. They all ran for their lives to save their own skin. There was no anticipation that he was going to be up again in 3 days. And more importantly, Paul writes that over 500 brethren had seen him alive. You can go check with them. That's an enormous hallucination. If 500 people had the exact same hallucination that a dead guy was alive when none of them believed he was going to be alive. So the whole hallucination idea just doesn't fly. Now, we didn't write it up here. Megan, you can write it under there. I knew there was one missing because there was eight on both sides. Another explanation that lays at the heart of books like Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or even like The Da Vinci Code, Jesus the Magician, some of those books teach that what really happened was Jesus resuscitated. He wasn't really genuinely, fully, wholly, completely dead. He was just, in the words of Princess Bride, mostly dead. And then they speculate that in his youth, during the lost years, that he went to India, and that while he was there, he studied, you know, with the Hindu magi there and learned pranic breathing and learned how to slow his blood pressure down and everything else so that he could appear dead, because he knew this was coming. And so he was really just a really successful faker. And he faked it so good that he faked all the skin off his back, and he faked, you know, the bloodshed, and yeah, the spear in his side, all that. He was able to survive all that. But when he got in the cool of the tomb, woke him up, and then I guess, because of what he had said previously, he hung out for 3 days. Emaciated, bleeding, exposed bones and muscle, and hung around for 3 days, waiting.
He reached that incredibly deep meditative state while he was being tortured. Nirvana.
Exactly.
Tortured and crucified.
There you go. Get the t-shirts. Yeah. So the resuscitation idea, popular as it is, and as much as it's bandied around in books, if the facts are correct, just can't happen. And just as importantly, as I said earlier, none of the disciples preached that when he was alive, he was bedraggled and tired and beat up and worn. They preached a living, vital, powerful, full, whole Savior who could say to Thomas things like, Put your hands in my side. Put your hands in the holes in my hands. Touch me. See that I am flesh and bone. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. I mean, he was awake and alive and vital and up. So he recuperated awfully quickly. And if what really happened was he resuscitated, but then the disciples made up this story about him being vital, then they lied again. It all comes down to they lied. Because the stories that we're reading here ultimately are coming to us from them. And so they lied. It comes down to that. It really comes down to either they lied or they told the truth. That's why in all these books, they're called the trial of the witnesses, because it comes down to the veracity of the witnesses. Can you trust these witnesses to tell you the truth? If they told the truth and these facts are right, then there's no other conclusion than that he came out of the tomb. So does history help us to conclude whether or not these guys were liars? Well, of course it does. So I'm going to give you a few of the many proofs that I wrote in the article here so that we can get out of here in a reasonable time. But I conclude that they have to be honest witnesses of what they actually experienced. Inside their actual writing, the stuff that they chose to record. If they're liars and they know they're lying, keep that mindset for a moment. They know that they're not telling the truth. They know they're concocting a lie. Then, like all good liars, as they wrote, they would write good things about themselves, and they would not write demeaning stuff about themselves. Now, the shortest of the Gospels is the Gospel of Mark. And everyone agrees that he wrote under the tutelage of Peter. And you read more about Peter's failure in the book of Mark than you do in the other accounts. Well, that's the sign of an honest reporter, telling what actually happened, even if it hurts their story. Mark is writing to Gentiles. Jesus walked around using this very Hebrew messianic phrase when referring to himself. He called himself Son of Man repeatedly. Well, to the Hebrew mind, Son of Man means Messiah. That takes you right back to Daniel and the Son of Man standing before the Ancient of Days. But to a Gentile, Son of Man means Shane. You know, it just means a guy. It means the son of a man. And so we were all, every one of us that are men in the room, we are sons of men. So if you're liars and you're writing to Gentiles and you know that the phrase Son of Man hurts your story, you want to write Son of God there because that's going to help your story more. Look it up. Mark uses the phrase Son of Man more than the others because it's what Jesus actually said. That hurts his story, but he's honest. So he writes what actually happened. I have several things here. When we were talking about the feeding of the 5,000, I showed you some of those internal indications of honest reporters, how Jesus asked Philip where they could buy bread, because you find over in another account that Philip was from that area. If they're lying and making up stories, facts aren't going to correlate that way. Charlie, you had your hand up.
What was the reason that the disciples couldn't have stolen the body?
What I said was, if they stole the body, they're liars to start with. The whole thing is a fabrication. So let's decide whether or not they are liars.
And also, when they were jailed and tortured and suffered.
Well, that's the ultimate proof. That's where we're headed. Exactly.
Well, that seems like it would fall under the disciples lied that they would have brought out, you know, when they're getting their skin flailed off, that they might have said, okay, yeah.
That is what you're both describing right now is the moment that Thomas Aquinas came to. To him, this was the ultimate proof. So we'll skip over my other proofs and we'll go right to that because you seem anxious. Here's the point. I can believe that if you take a bunch of guys and you put them in a room together and they concoct a lie, as long as you keep them together, nobody's going to break ranks. I mean, honor among thieves. If we all stick together on our lie and then somebody breaks rank, we're going to get him. That's not what happened. They scattered. They scattered far and wide preaching Christ. And every one of them died horrible, painful deaths that they could have avoided if they just said, never mind, we made it up. That's all they had to say. Now, they're in separate places, scattered from each other, in communities and towns that don't know the other disciples. And there's no telephone, there's no telegraph, there's no television, there's no telewoman. There's no way to get that information. I'm sorry, did you get that? There's no way to get that information broadcast far and wide, which means, let's say Andrew is undergoing his torture. And he realizes all he has to do to get out of it is say, never mind, and they'll let him go. He goes 2 days' journey. He's in a completely different town. He starts all over again. Say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about my lie. Let me see what I can get out of this. None of them got anything out of it that was positive or good. None of them made any money. None of them got rich and famous. All of them suffered horribly for what they preached. And this is an amazing fact of history. Not once, not anywhere in any recorded bit of history do you read that any of them ever said, we made this up. And that's just beyond belief. That's just beyond human comprehension that you could take these guys, let them make up a lie, and then scatter them, and they would hold to their lie even under pain of phenomenal torture.
Well, it means that they would hold to the truth under pain of phenomenal torture. Yeah. That they wouldn't just say, you know what?
Yeah.
See, they saw what happened, and they knew what they were dealing with.
That's
and
right.
They knew
absolutely.
Right, but that's what I'm saying.
Save their own hide.
Right.
Right.
Now, I believe that people will die for a lie they believe is true. There have been plenty of martyrs through the years who have died for religious things that we would say, well, that wasn't really a true religion, but they died for it. But they died for it because they believed it was true. They believed it was worth dying for. People don't believe a lie is worth dying for, especially if you know you can get away with it. You can get away with saying, no, we made it up. Stop peeling my skin off. And then you leave and you go to another town and the other 11 will never know you said that. But the people you said it to would know it. And considering the dramatic level of anti-Christianity that permeated the known world, if any of his apostles had ever said, we made it up, you don't think somebody would have written that down? You don't think somebody somewhere would have said, well, you know, we had Philip here. And he told us that it really wasn't true. They made it up. And you don't find that anywhere in history. It's just unbelievable. Now, throughout the Bible, Jesus picks these 12. And other than Judas, who he already says is the son of the devil, son of perdition, the others also have some pretty dramatic personality quirks. He was not picking the most stable people. We see the most consistent personality profile of any of them in what we see of Peter, always putting his foot in his mouth, always saying the wrong thing, going the wrong way. He's the only one that Jesus ever called Satan to his face. Said, get behind me, Satan. I mean, this is a guy with some problems. On the day of Pentecost, that one who ran away when Jesus was crucified, who swore like an old fisherman 3 different times and said, I don't know him. That's the one who stood up on Pentecost and said to that crowd, you crucified him with wicked hands. Something changed. That man went through a transformation. Where did he get that kind of courage? Something happened to that man where he could stand up and say, I know this because I'm a witness. I saw this. I saw this myself, and I can tell you it's true because I know it's true because I was there and I saw it. James and John, they're really hysterical. James and John are not described anywhere in the Bible as really hysterical. But James and John, Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder because they had such tempers that they wanted to do what Elijah did and call fire out of the sky to burn up their enemies, causing Jesus to say, you don't know what kind of men you are. James and John, who sent their mother to go ask Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, let my 2 boys have the 2 seats to your immediate right and left. Egocentric, we want the top seats, we want to be the guys, but we'll let mom ask. You get that personality profile of them. James was one of the first that was martyred in Jerusalem. John became known as the apostle of love. He's the one who gave us the phrase, God is love. He not only wrote his gospel and then saw Jesus while he was on the Isle of Patmos, but his three short epistles are all about that if you don't love the brethren, then you don't have the love of God in you. Something changed in that man. He went from son of thunder to the apostle of love. What happened? What happened in his life that at the exact same moment as all the others turned them from being self-aggrandizing, egocentric, scared little mama's boys to people who would write about the absolute authority of God and Christ and stand up and tell their enemies, you crucified him with wicked hands and you could lock me up in jail like with Peter. They put him in jail and said, stop preaching. And he said, am I going to obey God or man? It's the same guy who said, I don't know him. Something dramatic happened to these guys historically, and it all happened in the same moment. They all had a cataclysmic conversion that changed their personalities from the inside. What was it? They all said, I saw him. I am a witness to the fact that he has risen up. Therefore, you can't shake me from this. In fact, you can kill me, and I'll keep saying it. Here, let me show you real quick. The final unshakable proof in all of this is not once anywhere. Go look for it. I've been looking now for 25 years. You won't find one place where any of them recanted, not a one of them. Now look at the book of Acts and you're going to read about Stephen. They were stoning him and Paul himself was standing there holding the coat while they did it. And as Stephen died, he looked up and declared, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now that's amazing. I simply cannot believe from a psychological standpoint that not one of them would ever say, okay, it's a lie, when you're being stoned to death. And Stephen instead would look up and say, during his stoning, I see Christ standing there. That's only going to irritate the people who are throwing the stones. And it did. The next martyr we read about after Stephen, according to Luke, is James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. He had his head cut off under Herod Agrippa. Philip labored diligently in Upper Asia. He suffered martyrdom in Heliopolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, whipped, had his skin peeled off, was thrown in prison, and then crucified in AD 54. They were mad at him. You know what they wanted him to do? Recant. Just say it's not true. Just say it's not true. Now imagine if he really is a liar. I mean, if John and I concoct a lie, I'm not getting to the whipped and skin peeled off part. As soon as the scourging starts, I'm done. John and I made it up. It's a lie. But not Philip.
What for him?
Yeah. Yes.
Why couldn't he say that it was not true and continue?
Because he understood that the risen Christ was right there with him watching. And Jesus even told all his disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so one thing they never ever did was deny the Lord's existence and his resurrection. Remember what the early preaching was. This is what this is all about. The early preaching was consistently, he died, buried, resurrected. That's what people didn't want to hear. He's alive, he resurrected. All they had to say was, no, the first two-thirds are correct. He was dead and he buried. Those are correct. But they kept saying, but he's up again. He resurrected. That's what nobody wanted to hear, and so they suffered. Matthew the tax collector wrote his gospel in Hebrew, and afterward it was translated into Greek by James the Less. And his labors were in Parthia and in Ethiopia, where he was martyred. Matthew was slain with a halberd that was thrust through in the city of Nadaba in AD 60. James the Less, here's a remarkable thing, by the way, since I was talking about the personality changes in some of them. Jesus' own brethren, we just read it in the book of John, where John said that the reason that his brethren wanted him to go up to the feast was because they didn't believe. Right? Okay, now we're talking about his flesh and blood brother, James, who's being martyred over the preachment that Jesus was alive again. And we already know that he didn't believe. What changed him? What changed him from, I don't believe at all, to I'm willing to die for saying that my brother is alive again? That's a cataclysmic change he went through. At the age 94, he was beaten and stoned by the Jews, and finally his brains were dashed out with a club, and all he had to do was say, I don't believe that. He said it earlier. He said it while Jesus was walking around. But after the death, burial, and resurrection, he was willing to be clubbed to death rather than say, no, my brother is not alive. Yes, he is. In fact, he's the Lord of glory. We can go through the list here. Matthias was stoned at Jerusalem, then beheaded. Andrew was crucified on a cross where the two ends were fixed transversely into the ground. We still refer to that as St. Andrew's cross. You've probably seen those before. The people of Alexandria dragged Mark to pieces and finally laid his body at the foot of Serapis, their idol. Then they stoned him to death, laying there before their God. Peter was crucified upside down because he said he was not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. That's psychological conviction. Why was he that sure? Why was he that convicted? All I had to do was say, never mind, move on. Paul was beheaded at Rome. Jude, the brother of James, was crucified. Bartholomew was beaten and then crucified by idolaters. Thomas, called Didymus, went to Parthia in India, as I mentioned, where he excited the rage of the pagan priests, and then he was martyred by being thrust through by the pagan priest. Despite such opposition, Thomas stayed in there, even though he could have left. He could have just left India. Nobody would have been any wiser. Simon was crucified. The idolatrous priests of Greece hanged Luke on an olive tree. John ended up on the Isle of Patmos, later was boiled in oil and possibly beheaded. Barnabas, it's believed, was crucified in 73 AD. All of this for a lie they made up. Can you believe that these men would die for a lie?
Boiled in oil sounds kind of harsh.
The other ones you were okay with? It wasn't until we got to boiled in oil that you felt that that was a little over the top?
The other one sounded a little better than boiling in oil.
I'm not big on the whole skin peeled off thing.
Yeah, that one gets me.
Yeah.
I think hanging there, being crucified, would probably do it for me.
Upside down, even.
Either way.
Either way, yeah.
Like needles.
Yeah. Again, these men were fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and the like. They're not going to give up their lives for stories they know aren't true. It just doesn't happen. One of them would have broken ranks somewhere and admitted to the fraud. But again, you can't find one single solitary shred of evidence that any of them did. And remember, they made up the lie in 50 days. They had a very short time to pull this all together. If you're logical, if you're smart enough to construct a lie that's going to last for 2,000 years and have the influence on the world that this one has, then you're smart enough to know that a 7-week gap is going to hurt your story, and you're smart enough to know that those 7 weeks aren't good for you unless, of course, Jesus told you to wait 7 weeks, which he did tell them, and so they did it. That's honest men. Liars aren't going to wait that long. They're going to go out there and get their story going. They were convinced. So there's only one conclusion. Every one of them that preached that early message died. Not one recanted. And so when I reached this point in my thinking, I couldn't help but arrive at the inevitable, inescapable conclusion. They really genuinely believed what they were saying. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
It's an inescapable conclusion. They believed it. And they were eyewitnesses. The historically verifiable eyewitnesses to these events believed every word that they preached. And it changed them for the better. Every one of them changed dramatically for the preaching. Now, I can believe, psychologically, that I could convince Ben to do better through a lie I concocted. But I don't believe that men get better through their own lies. People do not improve in the midst of their lying and chicanery. Because they're not just lying, they're lying and they know they're liars. And yet we have 2,000 years of Christianity actively affecting people for the better. Now this is where you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my, this is where this comes in. Because I am a walking, talking testimony to the fact that the resurrection of Christ changed me. You didn't want to know me prior to 1982. Most of you still are a little iffy on knowing me. But before 1982, oh my goodness. But once God got a hold of me, once the living Christ, who said to his apostles, it's good for you if I go away. It's expedient for you for me to leave, because if I leave, then I will send the Holy Spirit to you, the Comforter, who's going to be with you. He's going to be in you. He's going to remind you of all the things that I said. Paul said you're going to be sealed with that Spirit until the day of your full redemption. That Holy Spirit was the result of the resurrection and ascension, which if it didn't happen, then there's no Holy Spirit. And the last 25 years of my life are a great big lie. But I know this about me. I'm not this clever. I'm not good enough to sustain this lie for 25 years. Because what I can tell you for sure is, so far, other than the peace it's given me individually, in terms of personal benefit, there hasn't been a lot. I am not getting richer. I can underline that one. And I am not making, you know, more friends with the world, which was my goal when I was rock and roll boy. Instead, I'm becoming increasingly isolated from the world that hates the one that I'm constantly preaching. And I have reached the point more than once where emotionally I was just drained to the point where I didn't want to do this anymore. Enough's enough. I understand the whole Peter moment. I just reached that point where it was like, enough. Enough is, it's just enough. And so if it were a lie, if the resurrection didn't happen, if the Holy Spirit is not real, then I should have quit and stayed quit. And in fact, the first time I thought to quit and stay quit, I could have gone on and made more money. There was personal benefit to quitting. And I couldn't. I'm not saying I didn't. I'm saying I couldn't quit. I keep trying. And I can't stop doing it because those facts are facts. Those facts have been examined for 2,000 years and nobody's been able to undermine those facts. And those facts say that the real Christ, the risen Christ, actually changes people. And he changed me. So I have facts to hold on to. I have my life and my experience to hold on to. And I am absolutely convinced by all the evidence that's laid out in all these books and on the board and what you've heard tonight and in my own personal life, I'm convinced he got out of the grave. Or else nothing else makes sense. So why do I preach he's risen? Because there's nothing else you can preach when you look at the facts. You look at the facts and go, what else is there? If he's not risen, then explain the details. How is it that everything else fell into place the way it did if he's not risen? And how is it that the body has never been produced? And how is it that those men went to their gruesome deaths saying, we know this for a fact, we won't recant? Have you tried to recant? I have. Through the years, known different Christian people who have said to me, well, I'm going to quit. And I always say the same thing. Go ahead. Go ahead. Try. Knock yourself out. If you can, you were never his to start with. If you're his, oh, go ahead. Beat your head against that brick wall. You'll be back. And I've seen the people who leave, and I've seen the people who come back. And I've seen the people who can't escape the grip of the truth. So that's why I don't try to convince people. I just tell the truth. And the truth will do its work. The facts will drive you into a corner. And then you have to settle it. I don't have to settle it for you. It's between you and God. But you got to settle it.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.